I wanted to share a story with you that I saw on the internet a few weeks ago. It just, I don't know, it's one of those goofy stories that makes you wonder, how did we get to this place? How did we get to where we are? And this was the headline that made me think like that. Lottery winner sues, said she was too young to handle money. The story is about a 17-year-old who says winning Britain's jackpot ruined her life. It seems to illustrate how twisted our world has become when people want us to think that it's the government's fault for somebody who won the lottery to be scarred for life because of it. I don't know, I don't remember all the details of the story, but the gist of it was that this 17-year-old won, I think it was $2 or $3 million, if I remember right. And she blew through the cash and ended up destitute. And I don't know what all was the consequences, but I suppose, I was thinking this morning, if I could write a different title for this story, it might go something like this. Lottery winner thinks she can win twice. But the title of my message today is Walking Through Sorrow into Joy. I think the lottery story talks about someone who walked right straight through hilarious joy into sorrow. But we're going to look at the other way around this morning. And we are in the season of Lent that we remember the journey of Christ, the last few weeks of his life as he headed to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of stories and lessons and even actions that Jesus took in those last few weeks before Calvary that give us information and insight into not only what was important to him and what he was trying to say, but it gives us insight into the kind of people the Lord wants us to be. One of the subjects related to the journey that Jesus took prior to his crucifixion or leading up to the crucifixion, one of the subjects is certainly the subject of sorrow and suffering. And I remember a few years ago on Palm Sunday, I preached a message that I called The Weeping King. It's focusing on the passage of Scripture that talks about Jesus as he was journeying from Bethany to Jerusalem. And he had sent disciples, you know the story, how he had sent a couple of disciples on to get a donkey, the colt, to come and bring it to him for him to ride on. And as he rode from Bethany and went up onto the Mount of Olives and started to descend the other side towards Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. And he expressed his sorrow over the city. He expressed his sorrow over the fact that the future in store for them as the city of the King, the city of God, the future was bleak, and it certainly included a time of coming doom and destruction. He was sorry over their not only pending doom, but the fact that they had missed so many important opportunities. But that was really only part of the sorrow that Jesus experienced. I want you to listen again to what Logan read to you a little while ago. In Mark chapter 14, it says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" When Jesus made that statement to those disciples, I don't think he was just using a figure of speech. I don't think he was using exaggeration or hyperbole. I believe Jesus was truly describing the feeling of his soul, the feeling of his heart. As he was here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and just a few hours, he knew that soldiers would be coming to arrest him. He knew that the events that would unfold through the night and the next day would be tremendous pain and suffering. And I believe he was sorrowful over all of that. But I think it doesn't say it here in the verse, but I truly believe that his distress and his sorrow was more than just the physical pain that he was about to go through. I believe there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as was read to us a little bit ago, where it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony that he felt was an agony in his soul over the condition of people, the condition of the world, the condition of the people of God who were called by the name of God. And yet the 3 years that he had been among them, they didn't recognize him and they didn't accept him. I'm sure all of that contributed to the depth of his sorrow. But I'm sure that obviously didn't end that night, because the ordeal that he went through the next day with the sham of a trial, actually the trial was that late that night, and the flogging and the crucifixion, all of that combined with what I already expressed would have mounted sorrow upon sorrow. And yet, I truly believe the deepest sorrow of all was expressed when he was on the cross. When he hollered at the top of his voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only time in eternity, from eternity past up to that time, it was the only time the Son felt in his human, especially in his human nature, he felt this abandonment by God. I can't begin to imagine the kind of sorrow that would have produced in Jesus' heart. And so I want to, with all of that description as a background, so to speak, I want to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, which seems a little bit unusual, at least on the surface. Hebrews chapter 12 starts off with an encouragement to believers. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians that had put their faith in Christ, but more than likely a number of them had already turned back to Judaism, and the author of this letter was encouraging them and trying to get them to stay focused on their faith and to stay true to Jesus. all through the book, he reminds them how much better off they are now with the sacrifice of Jesus and with Jesus as the great high priest. In chapter 11, we have this great hall of witnesses, so to speak, demonstrating the validity of faith and what faith was able to do in their lives. And then the author in chapter 12 is coming around again, you might say, with this encouraging word: don't give up, don't give up your faith, don't surrender your faith. And he says, we are surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses, or we might say great company of testifiers, meaning all of those that were named in chapter 11. But in addition to that, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the beginner and the completer of our faith. If you look in the English translation, I think you'll find that the word "our" in front of the word "faith" is in italics. And it different Bible scholars have pointed out that it really doesn't need to be there. It was supplied by the translators, but simply saying that Jesus is the one who authored. He's the one who began the faith. And he's the one who finishes it. He's the one who completes it. And it's not just our faith, but it's the faith, the kind of faith that's being described in chapter 11. And then look at this next phrase: who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to look at that phrase for a little while and try to divide it up a little bit and talk about what it means in its actual meaning and what we need to understand, and then make some application to our own lives. It says that he endured the cross. The word "endured" there means to persevere. It means not to give up. He didn't abandon this journey to Calvary. He didn't abandon this mission that he was on, who he was sent here by the Father on a mission. And that mission was to take him to the cross. He didn't abandon that mission. He endured the cross. And I imagine that most all of us have heard pretty vivid descriptions of what crucifixions were like. Excruciating pain. Terrible, terrible way to die, as those on the cross would suffer pain in their hands and their feet because of the way that the nails would pull with their weight. But also because of the way that it was done, the stretching of the arms would put kind of pressure on the main trunk of the body, so that unless the person pushed up with their feet, they wouldn't be able to breathe well. With the nails in his feet, obviously to push up would cause severe pain, and it wouldn't be tolerable for very long at a time. And so there was this up and down motion where those that were crucified would relax their legs to ease the pain on the feet. But by doing that, it would close up the diaphragm and they wouldn't be able to breathe. So they would have to push back up with their feet against those nails in order to get air in their lungs and get another breath. And that motion and that movement went on until, sometimes I read, it could go on for a few days before the person finally expired. Jesus, it says, he endured the cross. The songwriter says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he died alone for you and for me. The second thing that it says about him is he despised the shame. Linsky, in his commentary, says this is not merely the shame of dying a criminal's death, but the shame of dying the death of a criminal who was accounted as accursed by God and by those who nailed him there, those who were his executioners. Galatians chapter 3, Paul wrote to the believers there and said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Also in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're reminded that Jesus did not consider his position of equality with God as something to be held on to, something to be grasped a hold of. But he willingly surrendered it. He willingly relinquished. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Despising the shame, Linsky says, does not mean that the shame was a small thing, but in comparison with the joy, Christ scorned to even consider it. The author is stressing the point that the shame that Jesus despised was the scandal of the crucifixion. This idea that whoever would be crucified by the word of God was declared to be cursed. And so that association with scandal, with a curse, was part of the shame that Jesus bore when he went to the cross. And as Linsky stated, it doesn't mean that he merely viewed it as a small matter, but he actually scorned it. He wouldn't even consider the shame and what it meant to him. Why? Because the author here says it was the joy that was set before him. It was the joy that he knew was ahead. One writer says the joy lying before him is the glorification that followed the sufferings, plus his kingship over all believers, which is implied by his being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. During his entire humiliation, especially when he was foretelling the cross, Jesus referred to his resurrection and his enthronement with the Father. All during that time leading up to Calvary, leading up to the week of his passion and his death, during that time, we read it now and we wonder, why didn't the disciples get it? I don't know how many different times I've read where Jesus plainly told them, I am going to Jerusalem and they're going to put me to death, but I will rise again. And he referred to the fact that after he arose from the dead, that he would be raised up to be with his Father again in heaven. Now, I have heard comments and read comments in the past that there are some authors who translate this phrase a little bit differently. And they read it like this, who instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. By that rendering, which the word that is used in the original Greek can sometimes be translated as instead, With that rendering, though, the meaning changes a little from the joy that is before him to being a reference to the joy that was behind him. Instead of the joy that he had with the Father already, he surrendered that and came. Well, that certainly is true. Jesus did humble himself, Paul tells us. But the structure of the sentence here in Hebrews chapter 12 really does mean that the joy was still before him. It was this anticipation that the suffering, the sorrow, is not the end. This anticipation that after that's all over and the price is paid and the sacrifice is finished, there will be joy. There will be glorification. There will be a time of ascending back to the Father. And that joy, we are told, is what spurred him on to endure the cross, to despise the shamefulness of the whole scandal. It was that joy that spurred him on and made him willing to walk the road of sorrow every day that led to his painful death and led to the abandonment by his Father, because he knew joy. If I could quote from the Old Testament, he knew that joy was coming in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
Sometimes we go through valleys of sorrow, but we need to remember when Jesus calls us to follow him means sorrow will be part of the package. Suffering will be part of the package. Rejection and persecution will be part of the package. There'll be times when people will misunderstand. There'll be other times when people aren't really misunderstanding. They seem to understand okay, they just aren't accepting it. And they will reject not only the message, but they'll reject the messenger, which may be you. And Jesus told us to expect all of that. In fact, I believe it was Peter in his letter, one of his letters said, "All who live godly will suffer persecution." As we walk with Christ through the valley of sorrow, I want us to remember this morning that sorrow is not the end of the story. Sorrow is not the end. Joy does come in the morning. Remember that Jesus walked through all of his sorrow with his eyes focused on the joy that was set before him. Another author says that the linking of joy with suffering echoes a constant New Testament theme. Indeed, on the eve of his passion, Jesus spoke of his joy and of his desire that his disciples should share it. John chapter 15, there's several chapters in John there that are part of this discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples the day and the night before his suffering, his crucifixion. And in John 15, this is what Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." I suppose that for Jesus to make a statement like that at this time would have been extremely difficult for them to grasp and really understand. But his desire was that his joy would be instilled within their hearts and remain in them, to dwell in them. And that joy of his would make their joy complete. It would make their joy full and running over. And then a couple of chapters later in John 17, we have the prayer that Jesus is praying for his disciples. And in verse 13, Jesus says to his Father, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Yes, Jesus did offer a message of joy. But in the life of a disciple, in the life of a follower of Jesus, the joy is mingled with sorrow. It is mingled with suffering. It is mingled with disappointment and heartache. But Jesus promised that his joy would remain with us and would fill us. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Sorrow is a normal part of life. The Bible tells us that suffering, rejection, and persecution and opposition is a normal part of the Christian life. As we make every effort to walk in the steps of Jesus, I want to urge all of us this morning to keep our eyes focused on the joy that is set before us. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And sometimes I've heard of people who say, why do such good people have to suffer? Why do such people, good people, have to go through such deep, deep sorrow? And I've heard some answer the question, well, why not? We all live in the same fallen world, a world that's cursed by sin, a world that's deeply affected by the effects of sin. We all go through life and experience the different things that life has to bring to us. Suffering and sorrow and grief is a part of that. But I thank God that he has provided a way to put joy before us and remind us over and over again that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And one of these days, if we remain true and faithful to the Lord and don't abandon him, we will see him face to face and experience the glory and experience the joy of eternity without any more sorrow, without any more grief or pain. Won't it be wonderful there?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. We certainly have a taste of that now as we fellowship with Christ and with his people. I don't know about you, but I truly felt the Spirit of the Lord and the presence of the Lord here this morning already. And it was a good feeling to have. It was a good presence to enjoy his Spirit and to enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another in Christ. But I wrote this down. There is coming a day when the joy will be out of this world. Literally. And I'm looking forward to that. And I think if we can keep our focus on that, we will know and we'll be able to understand it's worth it all, whatever we may have to face.